Okay, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 52 initially, and your outline should be on page 3. Here we come to one of the most detailed and the most clear examples of a messianic prophecy. And if you make a survey of Messianic Jews and ask them what was the one passage that was most significant to bring them to faith, I'd say the vast majority would say it would be this passage here. There are exceptions. I have a friend named Barry Leventhal, one of my teachers at the camp this summer, and the main passage that brought him to faith was the 77th of Daniel. But for most Jewish believers, this would be the key passage. As a result, it's become a major point of debate and controversy between the Messianic community and the Jewish community as to the exact significance of this passage. So before we begin to move through this on our own verse-by-verse format, I want to first of all deal with the wider context and then the more narrow context, and then we'll see how significant this passage is. Keep your finger here and just turn momentarily to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll pick it up at verse 4. Isaiah 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly. They have forsaken Jehovah, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are estranged and gone backward. Why will you still be stricken that she revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and fresh stripes. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is a desolate and overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Notice how he describes the nation of Israel. He pictures them as one singular individual who is terribly sick, but it is a spiritual sickness. And the whole body is faint, the whole body is bruised. And notice the three key words he uses in verse 6. Wounds, bruises, and stripes. Wounds, bruises, and stripes. So in this context, these are spiritual wounds, spiritual stripes, and spiritual bruises. And we'll see those three words coming up again when the servant is going to take the suffering of Israel upon himself. And the same three words will be used again. And what is introduced here finally reaches a high point when we get to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Now, among the previous seven of Jehovah passages we've looked at this in yesterday's study, in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, we noted the mission of the servant. He's coming for the purpose of becoming the covenant of the people as well as the light of the Gentiles. In chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, 49, 1 through 13, we learned the mission of the servant is accomplished with difficulties. So verses 1 through 4, the servant is rejected by Israel. And so as a result of that rejection, in verses 5 through 7, he becomes the light to the Gentiles. Then verses 8 through 13, eventually Israel will accept him and be restored. And then we looked at chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, that the servant will undergo tremendous physical sufferings. Yet at that point, no reasons are given for those physical sufferings. We get to chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, 12. We'll finally see the reason for the suffering. And now those physical attacks and so on will ultimately lead to his death. Now, throughout his book, he's been developing two separate themes simultaneously in a parallel passage. The first one is the one we just surveyed, the servant of Jehovah, but it's also a second motif he's been developing as a parallel, and that is the arm of Jehovah. The arm of Jehovah. Turn out to chapter 40 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll look at verse 10. Chapter 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And notice here, the arm of Jehovah will rule for God. The arm of Jehovah will rule for God. And then look at chapter 51, verse 5. 51:5. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the peoples. The isles shall wait for me, and on mine arm shall they trust. On my arm shall they trust. The point is, the Gentiles will come to trust in this arm of Jehovah. And later in verse 9, awake, awake, put on your strength, O arm of Jehovah. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of ancient times. And the point of this passage is that the arm of Jehovah will bring about redemption. The arm of Jehovah is going to redeem. And then chapter 52, verse 10, chapter 52, verse 10. Jehovah had made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And notice here, the arm is the one that brings salvation, provides salvation. So you have on one hand development of the servant of Jehovah and development of the arm of Jehovah. When you get to this next segment, which begins in chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, 12, we learn that the arm of Jehovah and the servant of Jehovah is one and the same. So chapter 52, verse 13, behold my servant. Here's the servant motif. And then chapter 53, verse 1, 53:1, who had believed the message? To whom had the arm of Jehovah been revealed? Only here does he finally point out that the arm of Jehovah and the servant of Jehovah is one and the same. Now, for the more immediate context, look at chapter 52, verse 3. For thus says Jehovah, ye were sold for nothing. Ye shall be redeemed without money. He promises the redemption of Israel, but he specifies there'll be redemption without money. And so now what happens in this servant passage, he will now show us what the price of redemption is. It will not be money, but the price will be the blood of the servant. On one hand, the prophetic segment here, the prophetic setting, is that speaking about the Messiah's death and resurrection, as we shall see. But it's more than that. As we go through chapter 53, verses 1 through 9, you will notice this is Israel confessing her sin of failing to recognize him when he first came. So the wider prophetic setting of this passage is the future time when the Jewish people come to finally accept him. And what they will do is pray the prayer of chapter 53, verses 1 through 9, which they confess that they thought he was suffering for his own sins. Only now they finally come to realize they were suffering for their sins. Now, in all rabbinic writings in ancient times, you look at the many rabbinic works called the Talmud and the Midrashim and the Targumim and many other writings, whenever they refer to this passage, it was always taken to be messianic. Not Jesus, of course, but always taken to be messianic. However, that was true until about the mid-11th century. At that point, one of the famous rabbis of that period, the 11th century, he's the first one to reinterpret this passage to mean that the servant is not the Messiah, the servant is Israel, suffering among the Gentiles. Israel is the servant, suffering among the Gentiles. But that remained the very minority view. And you've met the famous rabbi, the more famous Moses Maimonides. When he gave his interpretation of Isaiah, he writes he was rather shocked that the other rabbi, Rashi, would go against the traditional Jewish interpretation. And so when Maimonides interprets the passage, he says, "I'll stay with the tradition of our fathers," that's referring to the future Messiah. Only in the 1800s, because the Jews were now being free to leave the ghettos, it left the ghettos, they were exposed to more and more evangelical believers. They began witnessing to them using this passage, and therefore quite successful at winning many Jews to Christ. And that's when the majority of the rabbis, probably about 99% at this point of time, followed the interpretation, the servant is not the Messiah, but Israel, to get away from the influence this chapter has had to win Jewish people the Messiahship of Yeshua, the Messiahship of Jesus. So let me give you several reasons why this cannot be Israel, and then we'll see the impossibility of it being Israel as we go through the passage. The first point is what I just mentioned. All rabbis took the passage to be messianic until about 1050 AD, when Rashi made that change. And I have in my notes, which I won't bother reading because it's got about 10 pages here, a rabbinic quotation, some ancient literature, quotation after quotation that clearly emphasizes that this is dealing with the Messiah. And specifically, the Messiah called the son of Joseph. What the rabbis could not understand is how come certain passages speak about a suffering and dying Messiah, other passages speak about a conquering and ruling Messiah. A minority view, it was this. If when Messiah comes, if the Jewish people are righteous, he'll come as a conquering king, but if they are unrighteous, he'll come as a suffering one. But that was a minority view. The majority view of the rabbis is the concept of two separate messiahs. The first messiah they call Messiah, son of Joseph, he'll be the one that will fulfill the suffering passages, like the ones we saw yesterday in Isaiah 15, we're about to see here. And he will be killed in the Gog and Magog war. And then the second Messiah will come, called the Son of David, and he will win that war and raise the first Messiah back to life and establish the Messianic kingdom. And so the common element among rabbis is talking about Messiah, the son of Joseph, that will fulfill the suffering passages. Only the last 200 years has that made a major change in the Jewish community. A second reason this has to be Messiah, not Israel, is because we'll notice there are distinctive pronouns between the singular and the plural. In the plural, we shall see words like we, us, and our. We, us, and our. In the singular, he, him, his. He, him, his. Now, Isaiah is a Jew speaking to Jews, and so the we, us, and our, the plural, refers to Isaiah and his audience, Jewish people. And the singular would have to refer to the servant as being one, not many. A third reason is that throughout this passage, as we'll see, he's always portrayed as a singular human personality, not portrayed as a nation. There's no allegory here. There's no personification of Israel. This is a single person, and things that happen to him can happen to someone that is single. A fourth reason is found in chapter 53, verse 7. The suffering is voluntary, the suffering is willing, and the suffering is silent. This has not been so with the people of Israel. While they have suffered many things, it was never voluntary, never willingly, and never silently. A fifth reason, as we'll see in verse 8, is that he says, he was cut off out of land of living for my people. Now, who are the my people? The my people from Isaiah would be the Jewish people. The sixth reason is that in verses 4, 5, 6, 8, and 9, verses 4, 5, 6, and 8, and 9, the suffering servant is an innocent sufferer. But as the Bible brings out in the prophets over and over again, when Israel suffers, they're suffering for their own sins and not for their innocency. A seventh reason is found in verses 4, 5, 6, 8:10-12, 4, 5, 6, 8:10-12, the servant suffers a vicarious and substitutionary death. A vicarious and substitutionary death. He suffers on behalf of the people. Israel has indeed suffered, but Israel never suffered on behalf of the Gentiles. They suffered because of the Gentiles, but not on behalf of the Gentiles. A ninth reason is that in verse 8 and verse 12, the servant dies. Verse 8 and verse 12, the servant does die. But Israel's people have always survived. The Jewish people always survived all attempts to annihilate them. And one more reason, in verses 10 and 11, we'll see the servant was also resurrected. Israel never disappeared as a people and therefore did not need to undergo a resurrection. So these are the various reasons, as we shall see as we go through the passage. Now in your outline, you notice that the passage has five subdivisions. In the first subdivision, it is God speaking, introducing a servant. God the Father speaking, under point one, introducing a servant. Then sections 2, 3, and 4, this is Israel making their, this is Israel making their confession. And then section number 5 on your outline, this is the theology of the suffering of the servant. The theology of the suffering servant. So begin, point 1 on your outline, behold, my servant shall prosper in verses 13 through 15. And in verse 13, we have the exaltation of the servant. It starts out with the word behold, hine, which always calls for very special attention to what's about to be said. And he points out, behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He'll act with intelligence. He shall also prosper and succeed. He shall rise. A reference to his resurrection should become more clear later in the passage. He shall be lifted up, a reference to his ascension, and then he shall be very high, a reference to his present session at the right hand of God the Father. Notice in a very short verse, you have his public ministry, his resurrection, his ascension, his present session at the right hand of God the Father. We can summarize verse 13 this way. The servant will act wisely, his actions will gain him a position of glory. The servant acts wisely, and his actions, his work, will give him a position of glory. However, the glorification of the servant was preceded by the humiliation of the servant in verse 14. Like as many as were astonished at you. And why were they astonished? His visage was so marred. The Hebrew word is strong. The Hebrew word means to be so disfigured, he no longer resembled a man. To be so disfigured, he no longer resembled a man. And the point of verse 2 is, the servant will suffer and be terribly disfigured. The servant will suffer and be terribly disfigured. This was accomplished by the Roman scourge. There were two types of scourges practiced in the land of Israel in those days. There was the Jewish scourge and Roman scourge. The Jewish scourge was called 40 save 1. 40 save 1, and why 40 save 1? Because in the Mosaic law, no one could be scourged more than 40 lashes. And rabbis are always very conscious to try to protect the violation of the law. Raise the question, suppose the lasher is lashing, miscounts, and gives the victim 41 lashes and breaks the law. And therefore, to play it safe, they stop the count at 39, 40 save 1. The Jewish scourge had a wooden handle or leather handle with short leather strands. The only part of the victim's body affected was his back, and while it was very painful, it was never deadly, and no one ever died in a Jewish scourge. In fact, Paul mentions he suffered the Jewish scourge 5 different times, survived them all. But Jesus did not suffer the Jewish scourge, he suffers the Roman one that had no limitations as to the number of lashes. And the Roman scourge had a wooden handle or leather handle, but the leather strands were very long, wrapped around the whole body. At the end of each leather strand was a piece of metal or glass or lamb bone. So after a few lashes, the skin was torn away, and then pieces of muscles began to ripped up and caught up and flying around. And furthermore, the straps wrapped around the whole body, so it was affecting the front, back, sides, and the face. One of the many misconceptions we get because the way the crucifixion scene has been painted by artists is the fact that his face is always shown as being intact, except for the crown of thorns. After suffering Roman scourge, his face would have been a pulpy, lacerated mess. And records report how relatives could not even recognize the victims anymore. And so, and that's how that's what verse 14 means. His face was so disfigured, so cut up, he no longer resembled a human being. That was the severity of the Roman scourge. But in verse 15, in the end of the victory of the servant is assured. He shall springle or startle many nations, and they shall shut their mouths at him, which is a sign of respect. Reason, they shall see what had not been told, they shall understand what they had not heard, because now they finally come to realize why he underwent such severe physical torture. Let's summarize this verse in this way. The servant's suffering will eventually gain the silent attention of world rulers when they finally begin to understand the purpose of all those physical sufferings. Now we come to the three subdivisions of chapter 53, and the first three of these four subdivisions, this is Israel confessing the sin and failing to recognize him. And so in verses 1 through 3, we have point 2 in your outline, who have believed our message. And verse 1 focuses on Israel's unbelief. It says, who has believed our message, our hearing? And the point of verse 1 is, for a long time Israel has heard the report about him, but have not believed it. They've heard about the report of him, but have not believed it. To whom the arm of Jehovah has been revealed. This is the arm that brings salvation, the one that brings redemption. And so to summarize verse 1, Israel now expresses surprise at what they had just learned from verses 13 to 15 of the previous chapter. Now verse 2 describes the humanity of the servant. He grew up before him as a tender plant, like a tender twig. Harking back to what's already stated back in chapter 11, verse 1, where the mighty tree that represents the house of David has been felled. All that's left is a broken down stump that seems to be a totally dead stump, no longer able to produce life. And yet from this dead stump, a branch begins to grow and to produce life. And like a root out of dry ground, this emphasizes the lowly conditions into which the servant would appear would be born, because he was born when the house of David had lost its preeminence. He was born into a poverty-stricken family. And he says he had no form nor comeliness, and the point is he had no any outward physical beauty. And then goes on to say, when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Nothing about his outward features would attract people to him. It was not his outward features that attracted people to come to him. Many of our paintings of Jesus portray him quite differently. I don't particularly like paintings of Jesus. I don't have any in my house, because every painting of Jesus is the figment of the artist's imagination. And many of them make him look like a handsome Scandinavian and not a Middle East Jew that he really was. And suppose you focus on your favorite picture of Jesus and you finally get to heaven. You may spend several centuries looking for him but can't find him, because he doesn't look like the picture on your wall. So summarize verse 2. The people of Israel now confess that when the servant was with them, they did not note anything special about his outward appearance to attract anybody to him. In his childhood and growth, he was no different than others of the same age. But then it gets stronger in verse 3. The servant is despised. He was despised and rejected of men. And the Hebrew for men means men of rank, Jewish leaders. He became despised by the very leaders of the people he came to. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, more correct in Hebrew, a man of pains. Acquainted with grief, more correct, one of knowledgeable of diseases. And as someone for whom men hide their face, not only did not attract people, men were repulsed by him. And so repeats what he said early in the verse, he was despised, and we esteemed him not, we paid him no respect. Now in Hebrew, the name of Jesus is actually Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew form for salvation. The meaning of the name is salvation. But Rabbis gave him a different name. Now Yeshua in Hebrew has four letters. They dropped the last letter, and so they only have three letters that pronounce Yeshu. But the Yeshu is used as an acronym for three words, Yimach Shmo V'Zichrono, meaning may his name and memory be blotted out. May his name and memory be blotted out. That's the kind of disrespect they have for him. That name for him in Hebrew is Hatalui. Hatalui means the hanged one, because cursed is everyone that hangs in a tree. So you can summarize verse 3 this way. On the contrary, he was despised and rejected, and people in general did their best to avoid him. Now point 3 in your outline, we have verses 4 through 6. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And verse 4 focuses on his substitutionary suffering. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Who at the hour? Isaiah and the Jewish people. It shows his suffering was substitutionary. So he carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Hebrew word that literally means carried our sicknesses. That's used 22 times in the Hebrew Bible, sometimes of physical sickness, but just as often of spiritual illness, which would be the case here because it's based upon what he said back in chapter 1. Yet he bare our iniquities. The Hebrew word for bear is the same word that is used in the book of Leviticus for offering a sacrifice. Book of Leviticus for offering a sacrifice. And that shows that his death was a sacrifice for the purpose of spiritual healing. Yet we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. The Hebrew word for being stricken means to be stricken with a shocking and hateful disease, like leprosy. And it gets also used of spiritual sicknesses. And they thought when he was suffering all these things, he was simply being smitten of God. And again, they thought he was suffering for his own sins, and that what he was suffering was a punishment from God himself. Another rabbinic name for him is HaPosheya. HaPosheya means the transgressor. The transgressor. Now again, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, Israel, the nation, was viewed as spiritually sick. But now the servant takes on that very sickness they were sick of back in chapter 1. And to summarize verse 4, we can summarize it this way. The nation who formerly despised the servant now recognized that his suffering was vicarious, substitutionary. They thought he was suffering for his own sins, but now they realize he was suffering for their sins. Now verse 5 leads to his substitutionary death. But he was wounded for our transgression. But the Hebrew word means more than just wounded. It's a word that means to pierce through. To pierce through. Always a word that's always used of rather violent death. So he died violently for what purpose? For our transgressions. Whose transgressions in this context? Israel's transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Again, the word for bruised in Hebrew is stronger. It means to be crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who are the Aram? His audience is a Jewish audience. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And the punishment which leads to peace was the punishment he suffered. And so with his stripes we are healed. And again, this is one of the terms used in Isaiah chapter 1. Here we're dealing again with the healing of spiritual sickness, spiritual disease, spiritual affliction. With his stripes we are healed. We can summarize this verse as follows. The nation confesses that the substitutionary sufferings resulted in reconciliation, resulted in spiritual healing, because he was chastised for their sins. And now, recognizing the servant is innocent, in verse 6, they realize their own condition. All we, now who's speaking? Isaiah and the Jewish people. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this shows the necessity of his suffering. Necessity of his suffering. Because of Israel's sinful condition. It's not he that was sinful, but they who went astray. So to summarize verse 6, Israel now confesses that it was they who sinned and went astray. And God has laid the iniquity of Israel upon the servant, and therefore he suffered. Now verses 7 through 9, we deal with his oppression and affliction. And verse 7 talks about the silence of the servant. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. In spite of the severity of the physical abuse, he did not open his mouth. No complaints, no cursing of the tormentors. As the lamb was led to slaughter, as a sheep that is dumb before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. He accepted the severity of his agony, physical abuse, quite silently. To summarize verse 7, the servant humbly subjected himself to the suffering and unjust treatment, saying nothing in his own defense or complaining about the misuse of what he's being used for. Then in verse 8, we have the trial and the death of the servant. From prison and judgment he was taken away. Now the word for judgment means a judicial judgment. He underwent a trial, a legal judgment to determine the guilt and punishment. As for his generation, who among them considered? Now, talk about which generation? The generation of Jesus' day, more specifically, the Jewish generation of Jesus' day. As you read Matthew's gospel, you notice Matthew makes that very emphatic. When Israel rejects his messiahship, in Matthew chapter 12, you see two words coming up rather frequently. This generation, more Matthew's gospel than the other, because Matthew then traces the consequences of the unpardonable sin which was rejecting the Messiah on the basis of being demonized. This says he was cut off out land of the living. That's a phrase that always means death, but it's a specific kind of death as a legal punishment of the law. As you read the Mosaic law, certain sins require the death penalty. You see the same phrase, such and such is to be cut off among his people, cut off, cut off, cut off. It means a legal execution, suffering the penalty of the law. So his death was not just a substitutionary death, it's a penal substitutionary death. A penal substitutionary death. He took upon himself the penalty of the law. And for whom was he cut off? Notice, for the transgression of my people. But who could the my people possibly be in this context? The my people cannot be the Gentiles and the servant Israel. The my people can only be Israel, and that's why the servant cannot be the same as Israel. And so he was cut off for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. It should have fallen upon Israel, but by substitution, it fell upon the servant. To summarize verse 8, after judicial trial and judgment, the servant was taken away for execution, and no one realized that he was dying for the sins of Israel. When Paul defines the gospel, what is it that we must believe to be saved in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, he points out the three crucial things we must believe. The first point is, that the Messiah died for our sins. the Messiah died for our sins. And notice here in verse 8, you have the first point of the gospel. He's dying for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. As we come to verse 9, we come to the burial of the servant. They made his grave with the wicked. As a general rule, if you die a criminal's death as he does, he'd be buried in a criminal's grave. Nevertheless, the prophecy is, he'll be buried in a rich man's tomb, the rich man is death. As although he was assigned a criminal's grave, and no doubt a grave was already dug for him, by divine justice, he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. And the reason is, he had done no violence, he was not guilty of any outward sin, nor deceit in his mouth, he was not guilty of any inward sin. The second point of the gospel in the 1 Corinthians passage is, and he was buried. And he was buried. Notice right here in chapter 53, we do have the second point of the gospel. To summarize verse 9, the servant was assigned a criminal's grave, but he, in poetic justice, would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Now we come to point 5, where we now have the theology of the sufferings of the servant. And in verse 10 specifies exactly why he dies. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. In other words, people often talk about who's responsible for the death of the Messiah. Well, Satan played a role, the Jewish people played a role, Gentiles played a role. But ultimately, notice who's responsible. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. It was God's will that he would be so crushed. He was pleased to do so. He, meaning God, had put him to grief. That this word, again, is similar to ones used before. It means to disease. God was pleased to disease him. But did Jesus die of a physical disease? No. He died of a spiritual disease when the sins of the world were placed upon him. And therefore, it's a spiritual disease requiring spiritual healing. He says, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. Now, it doesn't use the normal word for the sin offering. The sin offering was for unintentional sins. Unintentional sins. But the Hebrew word here is the word asham, which is the trespass offering. Asham, A-S-H-A-M, the trespass offering, which includes intended sins. And the fact that he was that kind of an offering, a trespass offering, that means he dies for both intentional and unintentional sin. But then note the next rather strange phrase, he shall see his seed. Now he was killed in verse 8, he's buried in verse 9, dead and buried, how can he see his seed? And here you have the first indication of the third point of the gospel, the resurrection from the dead. The seed are those that will benefit from his death by spiritual rebirth, and all Jews and Gentiles who believe are now his spiritual seed. He will see his seed because he'll be resurrected after dying. He says he shall prolong his days. If he's killed in verse 8, buried in verse 9, how can he prolong his days? Again, only possible by means of resurrection. So even the third point of the gospel is indicated. The pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand, and God will be pleased with his death because the intended purpose of the death of the Messiah will be successful. He will make the final penalty for sin. All those animal sacrifices, all those animal blood was merely installment payments. With his death comes the final payment for sin. Therefore, God is pleased. We can summarize verse 10 this way. God was pleased to allow the servant to suffer and die because this was the means which God was going to make atonement for the people. And though he dies, he will see his posterity because his days will be prolonged ultimately by his resurrection. Verse 11, the justification. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Again, if he's dead and buried, how can he see? By virtue of resurrection. And he says God will be satisfied by the death of the servant. the trespass sin offering will be accepted. It says, by the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many. Now the Hebrew can go either way. The Hebrew can read by the knowledge of himself, therefore focusing on what he can do. It can also mean by the knowledge of him. That by the knowledge of him, because of our experiential knowledge of him, we receive the benefits of his death. Now either we can go either way, but ultimately from other passages, both statements are true. So justification will come to those who have an experiential knowledge of the servant. He will bear their iniquity. That's the word bearing. If you look at the details about the Day of Atonement, which is found in Leviticus chapter 16, two goats were brought before the high priest. And by casting lots, one goat was chosen to live and one goat was chosen to die. The goat chosen to die would be killed at the altar, his blood taken to the Holy of Holies, sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And the high priest came out to the live goat that became the scapegoat. He would lay his hands upon the live goat. As he laid his hands upon the goat began speaking in tongues. No, scratch that. Just checking if you're awake out there. By laying on the hands, this was the Old Testament formula for identification. The second goat would be identified with Israel, and high priest would confess the sins of Israel with his hands on the goat. Live goat would be chased in the wilderness, and he bore the sins of Israel outside the camp. He bore the sins of Israel outside the camp. And what we learn now is that Jesus fulfills the function of both goats. In verse 10, he fulfills the function of the first goat, providing the blood atonement for sin. What he does here in verse 11, he fulfills the function of the second goat. He bears their iniquity. To summarize verse 11, God will be satisfied with the work of his servant, for he dies a substitutionary death for his people, and by his death he justifies many, and he bears their iniquity. And now the final verse, in verse 12, the servant is rewarded. Therefore, I divide him a portion with the great, he will divide the spoil with the strong. The strong and the great are the seed he mentioned earlier. And now those who believe in him, when he returns and takes over the earth as his kingdom, those who are believers will then share in inheritance of the kingdom. And so there are going to be benefits we shall receive because we are now the believers of the belief in his atonement. And he closes with four reasons. First reason, he put out his soul unto death. Second reason, he was numbered with the transgressors. Thirdly, he bore the sin of many. Fourthly, he made intercession for the transgressors. We could summarize this last verse as follows. The servant will be greatly blessed in the end above all others, because he died on the behalf of others and thus bore the sin and now intercedes for them. Let's go ahead and summarize what he points out in this major passage. Number one, Messiah will be born into natural surroundings without any outward special characteristics. He'll be born in natural surroundings without any outward special characteristics. Secondly, Messiah's first coming will be characterized by suffering. Thirdly, Messiah's first coming will be rejected. Fourthly, Messiah will undergo a legal trial and be condemned to death. Undergo a legal trial will be condemned to death. So fifthly, Messiah will be executed. He'll be executed. Sixthly, he'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. Buried in a rich man's tomb, and seventh, he'll be resurrected from the dead. Resurrected from the dead. Number eight, all of Messiah's sufferings and his death will be substitutionary. All of Messiah's sufferings and physical death are substitutionary. And number nine, he'll bring justification to many. He'll bring justification to many. Let's take the last of the Isaiah passages, look at chapter 61. be on page 4 now. The unit or the paragraph involves the first three verses of chapter 61. Now, when Jesus read this passage in a synagogue, he broke the standard Jewish rule, because if you read from the prophets, the scroll of the prophets, you're required to read a minimum of three verses. However, he read only the first verse and only the first half of the second verse and stopped in the middle of verse 2 and then said, "This day is this being fulfilled in your ears." The reason he did that, stopped where he did, is because that's as much as he will fulfill at his first coming. The rest of verse 2 and verse 3 will not be fulfilled until his second coming. Notice again three people, which we saw before in chapter 42, and again here in chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah had anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Jehovah's favor." Now notice the three persons: the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, Lord Jehovah would be God the Father, and the speaker, me, is God the Son. What you always often find in Old Testament in general, but Isaiah in particular, you find maybe one person, two persons, but never more than three. Never more than three. And he points out he's been anointed for five reasons. Number one, to preach good tidings unto the meek. The Greek word gospel means good news, good tidings. Secondly, to bind up the brokenheartedness. This is the result of sin and inward problems resulting from sin, and to bring about spiritual healing. Thirdly, to proclaim liberty to captives, which proceeds from sin. And on one hand, this refers to being enslaved to the to Satan. By the other hand, it's terms used of the sabbatical year. And therefore, ultimately, it promises freedom from slavery to sin. Then fourthly, opening the prison to them that are bound, freedom from servitude to Satan. And fifthly, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor. And that's a reference to the year of Jubilee. And that's as far as he went, and stopped at that point, because he will not do the rest until the second coming. And what the points of this passage are would be two things. Number one, Messiah will be anointed by the Holy Spirit, which happens at his baptism. He'll be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, he'll have a prophetic preaching ministry. A prophetic preaching ministry. All right, we'll take our break till a 15-minute break, till a 8:45, and then we'll take a few highlights of more prophets and at least one example from the writings, and then we'll see what time we're left. Probably won't be too much time left, but we'll leave some time for questions.